The text for today I've selected is actually taken from one of John's epistles near the end of the New Testament, 1 John. Pointed out in the Sunday school time that it was, again, providential. God keeps working in these ways with me, but I've been reading about revival and other places, and we're looking at that in the Sunday school lessons we've been doing over the last few weeks. And today the lesson was pointing out how Jonathan Edwards, in looking at the true marks of revival, drew much of that from 1 John chapter 4, and that is exactly where I had already decided I would be working from in the message for today. 1 John chapter 4 and the first 10 verses, if you would listen carefully to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're primarily focused on the first six verses as we are looking at this text for today. John begins this chapter by commanding his readers and us as we look over their shoulders that they must not believe every spirit. And in order to not believe every spirit, that they must test the spirits to see if they are from God. Now, spirits, by their very nature, can't be seen. They can't be heard. They can't be touched. So how are we supposed to be testing these spirits to see if they are from God? And how is it that we can be deceived by a spirit? Well, John clarifies what he means by adding that we must test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what he means by this is that there are spiritual beings that are sent into this world to give a false message to people so that they can proclaim that message and lead others astray. We saw that in the passage I read to you from 1 Kings chapter 22, did we not? Jehoshaphat is asking Ahab to have a real prophet of God come and tell them whether they should go and fight this battle or not. Ahab doesn't want a real prophet of God because for some reason he doesn't understand. Every time he gets a real prophet of God to speak something, it's always bad. He doesn't understand that the reason for that is that he's bad. He's wicked. He's always going against what God wants done. And so God certainly is going to be against him. He doesn't get that. In his mind, he's a perfectly nice guy. And he's got, by the way, 400 of his own prophets to confirm that for him. And when he wants to know if he should go up to Ramoth-Gilead, he doesn't call the one prophet of the Lord. He calls the 400 prophets of Ahab. Should I go up? And those 400 prophets, well, they've probably seen what Ahab and his wife Jezebel do to people who don't agree with them. And so they all right away say, oh, hey, absolutely. Gilead, Ramoth-Gilead is what you want. Go up and do it. The Lord is going to give it into your hand. And Ahab says, hey, 400 guys, we should do this. But Jehoshaphat's not satisfied. He wants a real prophet of the Lord to tell them whether they should or not. And as Micaiah comes in, he first sarcastically agrees with the other prophets. And you can tell just that it must have been in the tone of his voice as he says it, because Ahab, all right, how many times are I going to have to make you swear that you'll just tell me the real truth? I know you're not telling me that now. Why? Because it agrees with what he wants to do, so he knows it can't be right. Micaiah would never do that. But notice what Micaiah tells him. I saw God on his throne, all these spirits assembled before him, and God wants to know, how can we get Ahab to go up and be killed at Ramoth-Gilead? Would that be a scary thing to hear that God is asking how he can get you to go to your own death? How can we get him to go up? And all these different arguments about how we could do it, and one spirit comes forward and says, hey, I've got an idea. Let me go, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, and we'll tell him, go do it. You're going to make it, and he'll go up, and you can have him killed there. Do you think that should have hit Ahab right to the heart? Do you think Ahab should have said, what? God wants me dead? And these guys are sending me there for that purpose? Do you think that should have driven him to his knees in repentance? But Ahab doesn't test the Spirit, see? What Ahab says is, see, I told you, all he ever does is say bad things about me. Let's listen to these 400 guys. They're nice. They agree with me. See, the truth is that lying spirits are sent into the world to speak lies. And the problem is that most of the world wants to hear the lies that they're telling. And so they hear them, say, yeah, that's pretty much what I think. I like that. Ahab was not a man of God. Ahab was a man of the world. And so the word that he heard and listened to was not the word from God, because God's word meant nothing to him. The word he listened to was the word from the world, which is who he was. And so when God spoke, Ahab said, I hear something there. I don't know what's going on. When the world spoke, Ahab said, yes, that's what I want to do. And Ahab goes up to Ramoth-Gilead, and he's hit with a spear or an arrow, and he ends up bleeding out and dying. We also see examples of this with Jeremiah the prophet. You remember Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had the very sad task of going before Israel before they were taken into exile in Babylon and saying, God is coming to destroy you. You're done. It's all over. Repent. Maybe God will repent and relent from that, but as of now, you don't change. God is sending judgment. The armies are coming, and this is all going to be over with. And nobody wanted to hear it. Nobody. They mocked him. They abused him. They persecuted him. They put him in prisons. They put him in mud pits. They threatened to kill him. To the point where the king of Babylon actually protected Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was saying, this guy's going to win. And he said, well, I better take care of him because he's my guy. Interesting that the people of God couldn't hear the voice of God. They listened to all the other prophets who kept saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Peace. God's never going to allow that to happen to us. His temple is here with us. We're going to win. We'll always be here. Don't listen when they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they didn't listen to Jeremiah. God was judging them because they were not the people of God. They were the people of the world. And so they were going to be punished because that was the message they would listen to. See, spirits can't be seen. Spirits can't be heard. So if we're to test them, the only way we can do that is to test those that they are working through. We have to test the message that we're hearing to see, is this a lying spirit coming from the world and from Satan? Or is this a true spirit who is giving us the Word of God? In the Old Testament, God had prophets. We've seen how He revealed Himself to them verbally, visions, dreams. And they would say to the people, thus says the Lord. But then again, Ahab's 400 prophets came to him and said, the Lord is going to deliver this over to you. Who do you listen to? Everybody claims to be speaking for God. How do you know who to listen to? See, the specific office of prophet in the church was phased out early in the New Testament as God's Word was committed to writing and was canonized and was held out and set apart as the very Word of God. And the need for actual prophets with direct revelation went away. We now speak of elders in the church as having a prophetic element to their responsibilities. In other words, when I as an elder in the church am preaching or teaching from the Word of God, I am said to have a prophetic element because I am authoritatively declaring God's Word to you. Thus says the Lord. But again, if you listen to the radio today, tomorrow, all through the week, if you drive around and visit any number of churches that are open today with parking lots full, you'll hear a lot of other guys and some women who are saying, thus says the Lord. We're not all giving the same message. Who do you listen to? How do you know? How do you test the spirits? Well, John gives us a litmus test of sorts to guide us in this task. In verse 2, he's essentially saying that any teaching or any profession that affirms that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, John is talking about the absolute necessity of someone who is speaking the truth clearly affirming that Jesus Christ was incarnate, fully God and fully man, God in the flesh. Now, if you went back and looked at the very beginning of this first epistle of John, you'd find that that's how he begins the book. He begins by saying, that which was from the beginning. Well, what is from the beginning? Only God, right? Because everything else started at the beginning. But he was from the beginning. He was there when it all started. That's God that he's speaking about. But then he continued talking about that same person, saying that which was from the beginning. But he also said, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's using those phrases about Jesus Christ, and he uses those last phrases to specifically and clearly state the humanity of Jesus Christ. We could see him, we could touch him, we could hear him. He was human, really man. We find that same teaching by John if you go back in his gospel. In the first chapter of his gospel, he says, in the beginning, before anything else was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became man. John literally says that this is how you are going to be able to know and recognize the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Anyone who confesses both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ is of God. Now understand, John is using this as a primary example. He's not saying that if you hear that, you can trust anything else they say. Because a complete heretic could stand up and tell you that he believes that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man and then go on to tell you all kinds of outrageous lies about Scripture. What he's saying is that there are basic, elemental, principal truths in Scripture, this being one of the most primary ones that everything else is founded on, and if you hear those things, then you know that's coming from God. Why? Because it's from His Word. What did Paul commend the Bereans for? Paul preached to the Bereans, the very apostle of God, who God spoke through authoritatively. Every time he taught or preached, he was telling the exact truth of God, could not give an error. The Holy Spirit worked him in that way. Paul preaches to the Bereans, and they have the audacity to leave the service and go back home and get their scriptures out and say, all right, now, was that Samuel he was in? Let me see. I want to make sure that he had that right. And Paul doesn't say, how dare you? I'm an apostle. You got no right to do that. When I speak, you listen. Paul said, good work. Because that's how you make sure that you don't get led astray by somebody who's telling you a lie. You go back and check God's Word and make sure what I'm telling you matches up with what God says. It's also interesting that in the original Greek, when he says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that the word that's translated has come is in what grammar kind of people refer to as the perfect tense. What it means is that it literally is saying that Jesus Christ came and took to himself a true human nature and continues to have that true human nature even now. Not just that he took it, but it continues to be with him, present and moving forward. So anyone who professes the true biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ being both fully God and fully man, along with the other truths that are in Scripture that can be confirmed in that way, is from God. But what about those who don't profess that? Well, in verse 3, John goes on to state, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. See the clear separation. John doesn't make it difficult. If they're telling you the truth of God, they're from God. And if they're not, they are not from God at all. You don't listen to them. He goes on in verse 3 to say that those who don't profess Jesus Christ as both human and divine are of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now he's talked, if you read the epistle, he's talked about the Antichrist earlier in this letter in chapter 2. And he reaffirms here once again that the Antichrist is coming in the future. But notice that he says that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is already at work in the world, even though he himself, the Antichrist, has not yet come. And those who deny these truths about Christ are prime examples of people who are speaking out of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, it's not some kind of new teaching that John has come up with here. He's really just reiterating again the teaching he's gotten from Jesus Christ, especially when you tie in what he says in verses 4 through 6. You little children, you've overcome them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He talks about how those who are of the world only hear the ones who are of the world. They don't hear the ones from God. And that if we're from God, first of all, we know God hears us. And he who is not from God doesn't hear us. That's how we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. See, he tells them that they've overcome the false teachers. How have they overcome them? Have they engaged in great debates with them? Have they matched their intellectual skills and have subdued them by outwitting them and out-arguing them and out-debating them? No, that's not at all. John tells them they've overcome these false teachers because God who is in them is greater than the spirit of Antichrist who is in the world. We overcome because God's in us. And he's the greatest. He's the one who is supreme over all. It's only as he empowers us and works in us that we are victorious. All of our victories in this life are of God, not us. That's what John is driving home here. And you have to understand, he's giving the same truth you see throughout Scripture. There are always two opposing forces at work. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of Christ, if you will, and the Spirit of Antichrist. And both of those forces are trying to capture and captivate the hearts and minds of all men. But it is not a battle between equals. Because John tells us clearly that he who is in you, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. And so we know that the victory is ours because the Spirit is stronger than the Spirit of Antichrist. So I ask again, how does John have the ability to confidently say that these believers that he's writing to here have already overcome these false teachers or prophets? Well, it's because they have had both of those sets of teachings presented to them, and they've clung to the truth about God, the truth that God has sent them. That's what they hold to in faith, and John is saying that is evidence that the Spirit of God is in you because you're hearing God. If you didn't hear God, it would be evidence that you don't have His Spirit in you and you should be only hearing what the world says. And so, the truth that you're holding on in faith to the truth of God shows that you have already overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than He is in the world. You've rejected the false teachings. Now, we know that because He goes on to say that they are able to accept and embrace these true teachings about Christ because they are of God. So that as we are regenerated, as we're brought to saving faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in us, literally indwells us. Jesus promised when He left this world that He and the Father would send the Comforter who would indwell us and would lead us into all truth. That's one of the real themes that John has been pushing all through this letter up to this point, that God abides in us as we abide in Him. If you abide in me, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you. See, there's this conflict between these two opposing forces, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Antichrist. But John assures us that we are the victors because the Spirit in us is greater than the Spirit in the world. And so he turns first to the false prophets, notice in verse 5, and he says, they're of the world. Now the word that he uses there for world is used three times. We want to understand what he means by it. He isn't just referring to the planet, to all mankind. What he's referring to instead is the sum of all the people who are opposed to God. Those who are the ungodly. Those who aren't indwelt by the Spirit of God, whom God has not called for Himself and will draw to Himself. This is the world where Satan is followed instead of God. And when John says that they're of the world, what he means is that their essential values, their principles, their desires, their goals, all of those things are void of any true knowledge of, respect for, or love for God. And they are opposed to the truth about who Christ is and what He came to this earth to do. And so because that's the essence of what they believe and the essence of who they are, it necessarily follows that their teachings will be exactly along those lines. So no matter how carefully they disguise them and make them sound like real Christianity, the truth is that they speak of the world because they are of the world. And for that reason, the world listens to them. Paul touched on this when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. He just charged Timothy with preaching the word. And he said, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And what's the reason he tells them to do that? To be faithful and constant in that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They'll quit hearing God, and they'll hear the world, because they are of the world. And so you need to be faithful in preaching the truth. Now, notice in verse 6, John uses the pronoun we. And he's not saying we as in the apostles. He's talking about all true Christians. We, he says, are from God. And therefore, that means we're not from the world. That's what's different. They're from the world. We're from God. We have a completely different orientation. Our essential values, our principles, our desires, our goals, all of those things are derived from the character of God and His truth. And so they are completely different from what's in the world. Now, although he doesn't spell it out clearly, John implies here that as Christians, we have a responsibility to be speaking out about our belief in God, our faith in Him. He doesn't say it, but he infers it because he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Well, He only hears us if we are speaking, right? So we're supposed to be talking about God and who He is and what His truths are, and those who are from God will hear that, and through the Holy Spirit, it will resonate with them, and it will be used to bring them to faith or to strengthen them, whatever their need is. But he says, he who is not of God does not hear us. You remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh? Moses is sent by God to Egypt, and he's got one message for two different groups of people. The Israelites, God says, come with me, leave here, and come to the land I'm giving to you. They follow him. He goes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go so they can leave here and go to the land I promised them. And Pharaoh says, what? I can't hear you. I don't hear that because that's not my will. See, he's from the world and he's not going to hear the word of God. His heart is hardened against it. And so, that's not, again, a new teaching. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, Jesus is speaking, and in verses 39 to 47, he is talking to people who are claiming that Abraham is their father. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham would not do this, did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, they say. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. You see the connection? If you were connected to God, like I am, you'd be connected to me. You're not, so what does that mean? So I proceeded and came from God. I didn't come from myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You see what Jesus is saying? Two groups of people. Those from God, those from the world. And the reason you can't hear me, listen to me, and follow me, because you're from the world, not from God. He didn't say, by the way, you can switch and move over from the world to God. You're from the world, and that's why everything I say seems like foolishness to you. That's Jesus' teaching in that passage. We also find Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, saying the same thing in a different way when he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So he's talking about the knowledge of Christ as being like an aroma. But then notice what he says next. For we are to God, in other words, by God's will, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, he's saying they both smell us. We affect them both. But then he says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. What does death smell like? You've all gone by that dead animal along the road. It's been sitting too long, right? Death smells horrible. We don't want anything to do it. How many of us drive by that thing? Whoa, wait a minute. Let me pull over and take a close look at that deer. Right? It's the last thing that you want to do. You move away from that. And he's saying that to those who are perishing, that's what we smell like. Death leading to death. And they want nothing to do with us. But then he says, to the other, we smell like the aroma of life leading to life. They can't get enough of breathing it in. And then he asks, who is sufficient for these things? Paul is saying that as Christians, we all have that same dual responsibility. As we live out our lives for Christ, we're telling some people, horrible, don't have anything to do with this. And we're telling other people, hurry up, get as much of it as you can, come with me. And he's asking, who's sufficient for that? We are living testimony against those, testifying against them to send them to hell, because they will have seen and heard the witness. And we're also being used to bring others in the kingdom. Who's sufficient to do that? None of us, only through the Spirit. Now, in the 10th chapter of John, the Gospel, John tells us about an encounter that Jesus had with some Jews who didn't understand his teaching. He was talking to them about shepherds and sheep. And he told them he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, for his sheep. And he would give them eternal life. And he also talked about the fact that he would lay his life down and he would take it back up again. Now, some of them at that point thought he was mad. Some of them thought he had a demon. And he was challenged by them, tell us clearly if you're the Christ. And do you know what his answer was? I told you. You don't believe it. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, his sheep can hear him because he's from God, and so are they. You're not my sheep. You're part of the world, and that's why I'm saying it to you, and I'm showing you the works, and you're all just whistling in the wind, and you don't see and hear anything significant. It means nothing to you. Years ago, I was sitting in a Sunday school class when the pastor was starting a Sunday school class on some doctrinal topic, and he started to explain that he's going to be teaching on this doctrinal topic, and one of the guys in the back row shouted out, doctrine, I don't need to know about doctrine. All I need to know is Jesus loves me. Is that right? Is that a true statement? Is that all that we need to know? Well, the pastor asked him a question to help shed light on that. The pastor asked him, okay, who is Jesus then? Well, he started giving some good biblical answers for who Jesus was. And the pastor said, but that's doctrine. You see, that's knowledge about who God is and who Christ is. That's what we need to cover. Would it make any difference in that man's statement, all I need to know is Jesus loves me, if the definition of Jesus is different from what the Bible gives? Would it mean so much that Jesus loves you if He's not fully God and fully man who came to save men from their sins, and particularly you from your sins? Of course it would. If you were to go out and conduct some kind of man-on-the-street interview where you randomly approached people today and just asked them, who was Jesus Christ? Who is He? Who was He? Would you get consistently every time the answer that He was fully God and fully man, the Messiah sent from God to redeem His people and gone back to heaven sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Of course not. You're going to get some people who are going to tell you, Jesus who? It's just a myth. He's a storytale figure. You're going to get other people going to say, well, kind of a crazy guy who thought he was God, but he's probably okay, but he's mixed up. You're going to get other people who are going to tell you, well, he was a man that God resided in for a while, sat upon for a while. You're going to get others who are going to say, oh, he was God and kind of looked like a man, but and you're going to get others who aren't going to have any idea at all what to tell you. Now, if you were to go, instead of going to the random people on the street, if you were to go and walk into every church you can find today within a 50-mile radius of here and ask the pastors that question, what kind of response are you going to get from them? The sad truth is you're going to get most of the same answers. Because the sad truth is that many of the men and women standing in pulpits today don't believe the biblical truth about who Jesus Christ was either. And they're not teaching it. They don't believe He was fully man and fully God. They don't believe that He died to take away your sin. See, over the centuries, since the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, people, the church, has struggled to define who Jesus really was and what He came to do. And in many ways, dealing with that issue has taken a higher level of importance in the church than actually talking about what He did for us. Who He was, in a sense, was more important than what He did for us. Why is that? Because defining who He is defines what He could do for us. If He's just a man, what can He do for us? From 324 AD to 794 AD, they had no less than six major councils or synods of the church called to deal with a variety of heretical teachings about who Jesus was. And that's because it's not easy to understand. He's God. Who can understand God? Who can explain God? Especially God and man brought into one person. We're human. We can only begin to grasp at the edges of those things, and only when they're given to us in sort of simple, childlike language. We can't really fully explain, for instance, the Trinity, can we? We can't fully understand or explain, but we know the Bible teaches it, and so we believe it and we proclaim it as truth. Augustine once said about the Trinity, spend your life trying to understand it, and you will lose your mind. But deny it, and you'll lose your soul. You see the importance there? You don't have to understand it, but you've got to believe it. Same thing could be said about regarding the person of Jesus Christ and who He is. You see, a man who is absolutely sinless in his basic human nature and in his life would be able to stand before God and face no condemnation. He could go to heaven because he had been sinless, right? Because it's only sin that creates a problem for us with God. And so if a man were able to be sinless, he would be under no condemnation. But what could that man do to take care of and erase the debt of countless other people who have sinned against that same God? and has spent their whole lives engaging against sins, against that holy God. If he were even to attempt to bear the wrath of God due to all of those sins, he would never be able to do that. It would destroy him. In Acts 20:28, Paul's warning the Ephesian elders to guard themselves and the church that has been entrusted to them, and he refers to the church as the church of God, which he purchased, God purchased with his own blood. I thought God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have blood. How does God purchase the church with his own blood? Because remember, Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Well, over the centuries, people have struggled to try to understand these things, and they've come up with these creeds and confessions that are lengthy, and people will avoid them because they sometimes seem difficult to understand. But the importance of creeds and confessions is they take what Scripture says and they pull it together. And they tell you, this is what Scripture teaches you. Here's how you can understand it all put together, and you can know what God teaches you about all of this so you can believe the right thing. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD put one together like that, and it's been useful for the church over the centuries. But much more recently, in 1646, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Assembly, came together and put together the Westminster Confession of Faith with the larger and shorter catechisms. And in there, they define, in one section, who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very and eternal God, one substance equal with the Father, but when the fullness of time came, took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, Godhead, manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. We call those the three C's on my committee when we're examining pastors. What are those three C's and what do they mean? Conversion, composition, and confusion. It means that when Jesus Christ took a human nature to himself, God did not become man. And man did not become God. There wasn't a conversion that took place. God is still God, and man is still man. It also teaches that there's no composition. It means that those two natures didn't somehow come together, like if you take a glass of water and you put blue dye in this one and green in this one and you pour them together, and now you have something that's not blue or green, because they've blended and become something different. That did not happen in Jesus Christ. You didn't end up with something that was neither really human or really divine, but something new and different. That's not what happened. And it didn't result in confusion. Each nature kept all of its essential properties. God remained fully God. And everything that can be said of God the Father and the Spirit can be said about the Son, even after the incarnation. But at the same time, everything that could be said about us except for sin and sinfulness can be said about the human side of Jesus Christ, because he was truly and fully human. Somehow those two natures came together without any of those three things happening. How? I don't know. I can't tell you that. I can't explain that to you. As Calvin once said, where God's holy mouth stops speaking, I stop inquiring. The hidden things belong to God alone. The things he reveals are ours forever, but the things that are hidden, we're supposed to accept as coming from God. And so we do that. Now, a few minutes ago, when I mentioned that passage from Acts 20, when Paul's going toward Jerusalem, he gets the elders from Ephesus together and he warns them and tells them they're to watch carefully over the church that God purchased with his blood. He continued by saying, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will rise that will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul isn't talking about people from out in the world invading and attacking the church. He isn't talking about the Muslims coming in and trying to subvert us and force us to recant our faith. He's saying that there are going to be people rising up from right within the church itself who are going to try to lead the sheep out of the fold. That's what he warns them against. There are going to be wolves right among you wearing sheep's clothes. How do you tell if something is a wolf or a sheep when it looks like all the other sheep? He says that they are going to be speaking perverse things. That word that is translated perverse things means things that are distorted, misinterpreted, or corrupt. They're not the truth of God. They don't match with the truth of God. And how prophetically accurate Paul was. At that time and ever since that time, the church hasn't struggled so much against persecution from the outside in many ways as it has struggled from unfaithfulness and heresy from within. People who rise up in the ranks and teach things about Christ that are not true, that are not biblically accurate. Every Sunday, there are people standing in pulpits in this country. Every day, you can hear them on the radio and on television. You can go in the Christian bookstores and ransack the shelves, and most of what you find is probably going to be from people who don't fully understand who Christ is and who are not teaching the accurate truths of who He is. In so many ways, they sound like us. They look like us. They say they are us. But see, their core beliefs that they believe in teach a much different Jesus Christ than what we've looked at today in Scripture. But they craft everything so carefully that unless you're a very discerning Christian, you're going to be pretty hard-pressed to see that it's not the truth. It's a counterfeit. We are called as Christians to be people who are rightly dividing the word of truth so that we can be approved before God and workmen that don't need to be ashamed. We're supposed to know the truth because we hear it from God, because we're of God, so that when something that's not God speaks, our heart doesn't respond. We don't follow it because it's not the voice of Jesus. It's not our shepherd. And we are His sheep. See, most people aren't there. Most people aren't rightly dividing the word of truth. They aren't workmen that don't need to be ashamed before God because they don't spend any time in their Bibles. I don't know what's true for each of you, but you should search your hearts. Are you people who spend time in God's Word so you can rightly divide His truth? Or do you open it up and look at it and say, I don't know. I'll go and see what somebody has to say on Sunday. See, it sounds harsh, but the writer of Hebrews even recognized this in chapter 5. He was teaching about Jesus Christ, and in verses 11 to 14, he says about Jesus Christ, of whom we have much to say. But it's hard to explain. And why is that? Because you become dull of hearing. You're not listening. You don't pay attention. It doesn't matter to you. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Instead of being a teacher, you're like you're back in kindergarten again. And in case you think that's not what he's saying, notice what he says next. You've come to need milk, not solid food. You're a baby. An infant. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. That's what Paul says. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use, those who use the word and rightly divide it, have their senses exercised to be able to discern between good and evil. You can hear the voice of God, and you can tell the voice of the world. See, that's the connection that we're drawing here. John says that we have to accurately and sincerely confess the truth about Christ if we're true Christians. That accurate profession is an identifying mark that distinguishes between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And he assures us that as we make that true and sincere profession, we, as we hold to it, overcome all of those false teachers who are the spirit of error because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The one who is greater than he who is in the world, who was promised to come and lead us into truth. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that as Christians we have a responsibility to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Did you ever think that about yourself, that you're supposed to be skilled in this? Because you are. It isn't just your pastors. It isn't just your elders. It isn't just the Sunday school teachers. Each and every one of you are to be skilled in understanding the word of truth, so that we can exercise our biblical discernment to be able to tell the difference between good and evil and not become dull of hearing and unable to hear God speaking to us. We are to thoroughly study Scripture and pray that the Holy Spirit will use that truth as we hide His Word in our heart to give us discernment, so when false teachings about Christ come along and false teachings about who He is and what He's done, we won't be led astray by them. When you hear that preacher on the radio who starts saying something, you're not going to go around telling everybody, oh, you should hear what so-and-so said. You're going to hear, if you hear him, back away because he's not teaching the truth. I don't listen to him anymore because he's clearly not teaching the truth about Scripture. You're going to know that not because you're biblically smart. You're not going to do it, overcome these things. You're going to do it because you've hidden God's Word in your heart. And the Spirit takes that Word that's hidden in your heart and uses it to help you know the truth. Uses it so we hide God's Word in our heart so that by His Spirit we will not sin against Him by falling into false teaching. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace toward us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who was and is the truth. Thank You for His Spirit, who lives within us and helps us to not just be Your children, but to think and act and live like Your children. Help us to hide Your Word in our heart by Your Spirit so that we will hear Your voice. And so that when we hear the voice of other shepherds calling to us, we won't respond to them because we'll know that they are intruders, false prophets. Help us to know Your truth and to live by Your truth and to share that truth with others so that Your people can hear it and respond to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we continue in our worship of God and prepare to take up the tithes and offerings. Let's turn to hymn number 32.